Good afternoon. My name's Helen Goodwin. I'm going to be reading Genesis 23. It's on page 20 of most of the Pew Bibles. Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. Then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. He said, "I am an alien and strange and a stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here so I can bury my dead." The Hittites replied to Abraham, "Sir, listen to us. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead." Then Abraham rose, and he bowed down before the people of the land, the Hittites. He said to them, "If you are willing to let me bury my dead, then listen to me and intercede with Ephron, son of Zohar, on my behalf. So he will sell me the cave of Machpelah, which belongs to him and is at the end of his field. Ask him to sell it to me for the full price as a burial site among you." Ephron the Hittite was sitting among his people, and he replied to Abraham in the hearing of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of his city. "No, my lord," he said, "listen to me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of my people. Bury your dead." Again, Abraham bowed before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in their hearing, "Listen to me, if you will. I will pay the price of the field. Accept it from me so I can bury my dead here." Ephron answered Abraham, "Listen to me, my lord. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver, but what is that between me and you? Bury your dead." Abraham agreed to Ephron's terms and weighed out for him the price he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weight current among the merchants. So Ephron's field in Machpelah near Mamre, both the field and the cave in it, and all the trees within the borders of the field, was deeded to Abraham as his property in the presence of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of the city. Afterward, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which is at Hebron, and the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave in it were deeded to Abraham by the Hittites as a burial site. This is the word of the Lord.
Growing up as a Korean-American was at times something of an odd experience. For instance, Thanksgiving for me was a mix of turkey and stuffing and kimchi and mandu and fried tofu, and you get the picture. It's kind of a mixed experience. And in fact, the Olympics, which are coming up, presented a household challenge often. I mean, who would we root for, USA or Korea, if they met in a competition? Now, in the end, I would always root for the USA, but there was a twang of guilt. What do I make of my background, my heritage? During my adolescent years, this was a probing question. It was a difficult question. How do I make sense of my background? Oftentimes, I wouldn't quite understand what it meant to be Korean-American, the Korean part of it. And I would wonder why my parents taught me certain things or emphasized certain things. Until I went after college on a trip to Korea and realized there's a whole country that thinks like my parents. I was amazed. And perhaps at that point, also a little bit more open to realizing that in spite of those rough patches of adolescence, that there was something of Korea in me. That there was a realization that though I lived on American soil, a bit of the motherland still existed inside. That there was, so to speak, a little toe in the land that shaped my sense of identity. This too is the case for this passage with Abraham, though not immediately apparent. It begins with this notice about Sarah's death. Sarah lived to be 127 years. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is, Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. Now, the story begins with this announcement of Sarah's death, and the text goes on to enumerate that she lived 127 years. No other matriarch, not Rebecca, not Rachel, not Leah, not even going back to Eve, no other matriarch had such a detail, the lifespan mentioned in their text. She alone is accorded that honor in Scripture. Now, clearly, Sarah was a figure of tremendous importance in the narrative of Genesis. Certainly, she was undoubtedly important to Abraham. In this text, Abraham is delicately described as mourning and weeping over her. He also seeks to honor his beloved with the purchase of an appropriate burial site. 400 shekels presents no obstacle to his desire to honor her memory. Yet, the balance of this story strikes me as a little bit odd. It's not how I would have written the story, which, of course, you know, God didn't consult me. It's probably a good thing. It begins with this focus on Sarah's death and mourning. Now, I would have continued on with this emphasis on the relationship. But the passage doesn't do that. It doesn't develop anything about the relationship, how deeply they loved each other. Nor does it comment on the importance, theologically speaking, of Sarah, even though it sets you up for that very thing. I mean, she has an obituary, a notice of her lifespan. So you're expecting some commentary on the importance of Sarah in the history of God's work, but you don't get that. In fact, there doesn't seem to be much theology at all. Up to this point in the story of Abraham, God is always popping in and out of the narrative, reaching this climax to Genesis chapter 22 with the sacrifice of Isaac, and then God swooping in at the last moment and saying, "No, Isaac, I know you trust and believe me and love me more than anything else," and replaces the sacrifice of Isaac with that of a ram. Now, after reaching that climax with such an arresting story of faith and salvation, following up with chapter 23, in contrast, this passage, which is almost secular in its story about a business transaction, stands as something of a letdown. Now, the main section of this passage from verses 3 through 15 precede us three dialogue exchanges between Abraham and the Hittites. These three exchanges are increasingly more specific in the request by Abraham and the counterproposal by the Hittites. Now, as the story unfolds, you see that it's enchanting in its own way. It's a very lively narrative about Middle Eastern customs of courtesy, but also about subtle competition. Now, if you've traveled in the Middle East, and I have, I've been part of such interactions. You know something of that. The courteous protocol is evident in the description of Abraham, who alternately rises and bows with each speech whenever he addresses the Hittites. And in turn, the Hittites respond using honorifics and addressing Abraham, calling him mighty prince in verse 6, and verse 11 and 15, my lord. All the parties construct their words with great care, even deference. And in fact, by offering the grave as a gift, the Hittites show extraordinary hospitality. Yet, by offering the grave as a gift instead of a purchase, the Hittites also show their shrewdness, because the gift would still leave Abraham landless. Although Abraham would be able to use the cave as a burial site, ownership would remain with the Hittites if it were a gift. Not only that, the gift given to Abraham would indebt Abraham to the Hittites. But throughout this negotiation, Abraham is absolutely undeterred in his pursuit of a proper burial site, which he will purchase. Now, it's human nature, certainly in today's world, but I bet you in that world as well, it's human nature just to love free stuff. I love free stuff. If it says free, I'm there. You know, marketers know that people are suckers for free stuff. So why is Abraham turning down free stuff? Why is he so determined to spend money? Abraham is determined to have a part of the land, however small it may be. And even if he can only get a little toe in the land, he's got to do it. Why? This is the central question of the passage. The passage is ultimately about Abraham's getting a toe in the land. The location of this grave is more important than any real estate value. First, if you look at the passage, notice the geographical markers in this passage. They're repetitive. The reference to Hebron occurs at the beginning of the story in verse 2 and at the end of the story in verse 19. It almost creates two bookends for the intervening narrative. And furthermore, at the end of the story in verse 17 and 19, Mamre is repeated once again. It's kind of bringing conclusion to the story. It's waiting the end of it. It's as if these geographical markers form something of the interpretive grid about the passage itself. How you are to understand the passage has to do with these places. And if you recall from reading of Genesis up to this point, both Mamre and Hebron are places of narrative and theological significance. After separating from Lot, entering into the promised land, the Lord reiterates this promise to Abraham to give him all this land. And then Abraham first settles under a tree in Mamre, and there builds an altar, his first altar to the Lord. And then later on in chapter 18, he entertains three angels from the Lord and receives a reiteration of a promise of a miraculous gift of a sonship of Isaac. So, we're being reminded, Hebron is not just about Hebron. Hebron is about the promises of God. Second, not only are these geographical notations literarily repetitive, they're also internally redundant. It says Sarah dies at Kiriath Arba, which is the ancient name for Hebron. But why mention this? Why mention the ancient name of Hebron, when the text of Genesis has already used the term Hebron in chapter 13? Why not use the name that you've already introduced in the narrative of Genesis? Why this ancient name? I think we get a sense of this reason when we read the rest of the Old Testament. Kiriath Arba, which is in Hebron, seems to be a favorite name in the book of Joshua throughout the conquest narrative in which the promised land is being won over by the Israelites. I think what's going on here is a foreshadowing that the reader is invited to think ahead of the conquest, that in some way, Joshua's conquest of the promised land actually began hundreds of years earlier with the purchase of this small parcel by Abraham at the death of Sarah. And furthermore, Hebron is elucidated in this passage as being in the land of Canaan, which again is extremely redundant because all throughout the narrative, we already know that Hebron is in the land of Canaan. It's like my reminding you, Boston, which is in Massachusetts. You don't need to know that. You know that Boston is in Massachusetts. Why do that? It's as if, once again, it's not really about Hebron. It's not really about Mamre. It's about the promises of God. It's a reminder to the reader that what Abraham has in the back of his mind as he purchases this land is a promise that he heard. Genesis 17:8. The whole land of Canaan, says the Lord, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Abraham, even in the twilight of his life, even with the loss of his beloved, believes in the surety of God's promise, that this land will be his inheritance. And he holds on to those promises with almost dogged perseverance. He is to us this picture of confident, tenacious faith, holding on to the promises of God. In 1987, there was a local story in New England that garnered national attention. Henry Dempsey was a pilot, was flying his empty passenger plane from Lewiston, Maine, down to Boston. And at 4,000 feet, he heard a noise in the back of the plane. where the rear staircase were that lowered down. He turned the controls over to his co-pilot and walked back to see what was going on. Just at that moment, the plane hit a bit of turbulence in the air, and it knocked the door open, and Henry fell out of the door. Now, Henry was sucked part of the way out and fell face down the steps, and at the last possible moment, he grabbed on to the ladder. Now, of course, his co-pilot thought, with the door open, seeing the red indicator light, that Henry was a goner. So he phoned in, asked for a search helicopter to be sent, and took some time to find another route and was eventually able to land at Portland, Maine, in the airport there. When he got out of the plane, he discovered Henry holding tightly after flying 200 miles an hour, 4,000 feet up in the air, for well over 10 minutes, holding tightly to the ladder, his face 12 inches from the landing strip. It took the rescue crew several minutes to even pry open Henry's fingers as he held on to dear life. This is what Abraham does. He takes the promise of God, looks straight in the face of the situation, and says, I know the Hittites own the land. I don't even have a part of it to bury my wife. But I know God has promised something to me. And he holds on to it with dogged perseverance. There are things that happen in your life that will cause you to question God, that will cause you to wonder, are the promises of God really all that? Abraham reminds us to hold on for dear life. The promises of God are true. Abraham not only demonstrates the dogged confidence of faith, but also the vulnerable dependence of faith. He says of himself in verse 4, I am an alien and stranger among you. In the ancient world, certainly in this portion of the ancient world, an alien was an immigrant who lived in a foreign land. Now, he wasn't a mere traveler who passed through, but someone who became a resident because of some economic or social or political difficulty in his homeland. Moved into this new area, but he was often landless and completely dependent upon the goodwill of the host country. Therefore, he was always vulnerable. And this was even true of Abraham, who became extremely wealthy as a pastoralist. That's why in the Old Testament, the alien, along with the widow and the orphan, are the three kind of prototype needy people that they were supposed to express justice to. And any oppression of the alien, orphan, or widow became prototypical acts of injustice. You can see this in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and in Jeremiah chapter 7. The Israelites were commanded to treat the alien well out of compassion, because in Exodus 22:21 it says, you once were aliens too in Egypt. So out of compassion, treat the alien in your midst well. But there's another reason, in addition to compassion, that they were to treat the alien well. It was because of a sense of camaraderie. Because Israel, even when they get the promised land, will still be aliens in a theological sense. The land, in some way, will never belong to them, but always belong to the Lord. So Leviticus 25 says, the land must not be sold permanently, because the land is mine, says the Lord, and you are but aliens and my tenants. So Abraham had this self-perception as an alien. And all the saints, even those who lived after the conquest, saints like David, understood himself as an alien. He prays in Psalm 39, I am an alien and stranger in desperate need of God. In Psalm 119, he says, I am an alien on this earth. Do not let me stray from your commands. I think Abraham is onto something. That we, even when we get into the promised land, are aliens. Always and constantly dependent upon God. For this reason, this phrase, alien and strangers, becomes a crucial motif of the Christian life in the New Testament. You ever notice the New Testament, the Old Testament talks a lot about land, but the New Testament very rarely talks about the land promises. And this is strikingly unusual, because during the Second Temple period in which the New Testament was written, the time slightly before and after the time of Jesus, the Jews were obsessed with the question of land. I mean, the fact that they lived occupied by the Roman Empire, caused them to wonder about, what about God's promises? What about this promise made to Abraham to give us the land? Has God defaulted on the promise? Or are we living in sin in some fashion? And all throughout their writings, Dead Sea Scrolls, everywhere you go, there's talk and agonizing over the land. But then you get to the New Testament, there's nothing left there. Why? One theologian put it this way, that the promise of Israel to inherit the land flowing with milk and honey in the New Testament becomes a metaphor for the milk and honey of life in Christ. Our participation in heaven itself and in the world that is beyond whatever the saints could imagine or think. That all the promises that Abraham looked forward to about rest in the land became fulfilled in Jesus. That's why Jesus in the Gospel of John says, destroy this temple, meaning his body, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. That's why he called himself the bread of life, the light of the world, the Passover lamb, all these things that were associated with the temple. All these things that the temple wore became associated with the promises of the land. These all became fulfilled in Jesus. As a kid growing up, again, you know, as a Korean American, I didn't often do things that typical American kids did, or at least things I thought typical American kids did. So I had this almost idealized view of what I saw on TV. I would see these little homey shows of fathers and sons going out to a little pond and fishing together, you know, placid pond early in the morning, and they're just sitting there on the dock and sharing a Coke or just whatever. I mean, whatever the father sons did. I didn't know. As a Korean, I probably was practicing the piano or something on that day. And that became idealized in my mind. This, when I think of the promised land, I think of that. I think of sitting with my heavenly father beside a placid lake, totally at peace with myself and the world. Every need for love and affection satisfied. To look up into his eyes adoringly and to have him smile back at me. That sense of assurance, of well-being, that sense of being at home. All this for the believer is in Christ. This is something that a land flowing even with milk and honey could only be a foretaste of. Hebrews says in chapter 11, reflecting on Abraham and those like him who looked forward, that all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had an opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. 1 Peter 2, verse 11, or chapter 2, verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in this world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. We are resident aliens. We belong to another country. we are not home yet. Our values, our goals are shaped by another reality. And we travel through this world as aliens and strangers. Trials will come, and they will seek to overwhelm you. May the assurance that we belong to another kingdom, an unshakable kingdom with unshakable promises and a sure destiny, bring you peace. And there will be times where you will be tempted, seduced by things that surround you. And we need to remember that Jesus is the milk and honey that satisfies. He is our promised land. And there'll be times, like the Israelites, where we'll be living in the lap of luxury, that God's own blessings to us will start to blunt the edges of our faith as we become satisfied with what we have. Pray that the Spirit in those moments would convict me, would convict all of us, that we were meant for better. Not to be so easily satisfied. That in Christ that we hear a call beckoning us to a different reality. Marianne Bird, in her memoir called The Whisper Test, tells of the story, her own story, of the power of words in her life. She had been born with multiple defects, a cleft palate, disfigured face, lopsided feet. And as a child, you can imagine the amount of suffering that she endured, not simply from her physical impairment, but from the playground, the emotional damage that was inflicted by other children. One year, Mary, in second grade, was in the class of Miss Leopard, who was the most beloved and adored teacher in her school. Every student, including Marianne, wanted to be noticed by her, for good reason. It became apparent to her, especially on one day, the day of the whisper test. Now, back then, when she was writing this memoir, they didn't have fancy technology, and they would simply test children's hearing by inviting them to come up to the front desk and whispering something into the child's ear, something like, the sky is blue, or I like your shoes, to see if the child could hear. Well, when Mary Ann's turn came, she went up to the front of the desk and awaited what Miss Leopard would say. Mary Ann wrote in her memoir, "I waited for those words that God must have put into her mouth, those seven words that changed my life." See, Miss Leopard didn't say to her, "The sky is blue," or "What color shoes do you have?" She whispered these seven words to her. "I wish you were my little girl." Now, nothing really changed for Marianne Bird. She still remains disfigured. She still endured ridicule. But everything changed for Marianne Bird. She began to see that her classmates' judgments were not the only words, and not even the final words, that were true about her. That she was loved and lovable, and that she could dream about a future unconstrained by her circumstances. She eventually followed in the footsteps of Miss Leopard and became a very acclaimed teacher, noted for her compassion and kindness. This is the Christian life. In some ways, we are no different from everyone else. We have the same joys, the same challenges, the same trials as everyone else in this world. But in some ways, we are absolutely different. Because like Abraham, we have had words of promise spoken to us. Echoes of mercy, whispers of love that invite us to live in the promised land of Jesus. Let us pray. O most Heavenly Father, we hear so many voices, be it words of discouragement and despair, be it words of temptation and enticement, be it words of apathy and indifference. And above all the cacophony of those words, we pray to hear the words that you alone can speak to us, that we are your little boys, your little girls, that we are invited to sit beside our Savior on a placid lake to enjoy his company and goodwill, to invite family and friends to this wonderful feast, reveling in the love of Jesus, living in the promises that he has given to us, till one day we surround him on the great wedding feast and see with our own eyes what we have had to take by the eyes of faith. Jesus, Lord and Savior, we love you. Amen.